All right, we're already in 2 Kings. We've seen the background, a terrible famine, very gruesome time in Israel's history, the northern kingdom that strayed from God. But what we're going to see in this is man's response to God's word. Now, there's only two responses we can have. We can believe it or we can reject it. God allows you to have that choice. Now, in order to help us make the right choice, which obviously is to just simply believe God's word and to act upon it, he gives us many examples in his word of those that either obeyed and experienced the blessing or disobeyed or rejected God's word and suffered the consequences. And that's what we have before us here in this historical event in the nation of Israel. And so, as we know the background, let's move into verse number 7, into chapter number 7, verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse number 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of wheat be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And so what we have here is Elijah making a prophetic announcement that things were going to change overnight, literally overnight. We read in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, how terrible things were and how much things cost. A quarter tab of dove's dung, which is bird droppings, sold for a pretty steep price. Now the question, of course, is who in their right mind would buy something like that to eat? I mean, that's what it was for. Make some dove's dung soup, I suppose, because, I mean, that's not even enough to nibble on. I don't think I saw it on special at Meijer when I was there this past week, or I'd have never seen it in the sale papers ever in my life. Because people that are in normal situations don't buy that, nor do they eat that, and yet it had an exorbitant price, as bad as this famine was. But Elisha is telling everyone, hey, look, tomorrow everything will be all right. That's the announcement from God. That was the word of God. That's what was given to them. Now, it defied all common sense. A very powerful Syrian army was surrounding their city. It was besieging the city. That just simply meant they were trying to starve them out. And if anyone tried to escape, they would be taken captive and tortured for information. And so they're trapped in the city with whatever food there could be, and they're getting towards the end of it here, and it just seemed like at any time the Syrian army would come in and invade the city when the people were so weak that they couldn't resist. That was their battle strategy. It was very common in that era. But Elisha says, against all common sense, against all logic, he says, tomorrow everything will be changed. The Syrian army will be gone. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's the implication here. And everyone would have understood that because the Syrian army was the cause of their difficulties and of their famine. And Elisha is saying tomorrow there'll be an abundance of food. We'll be able to get out of town. We'll be able to go into the fields and harvest the crops. That was the announcement. But in verse number 2, we're introduced to the skeptic, the leader of those that just wouldn't believe God's word. In fact, the whole city didn't believe God's word, but this guy seems to be the ringleader. Verse number 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned. In other words, he's pretty important in the government there in Israel. Answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, might this thing be? In other words, he's saying, there's no way God could ever do what you're saying is about to happen. Even if he opened windows in heaven and poured out just multitudes of grain into our city, this is just not possible. You know, there's a lot of things that the world says just aren't possible. They say that there's no way that God could speak the world into existence, and there is no way that God could keep it existing all these years. It's just so illogical. And yet they cling to it because they just refuse to accept God's word. They're skeptics. They say that there is absolutely no way that the whole earth could have flooded to go up above all the mountain peaks all over the planet.
And so they're skeptics. They either say it never happened or they say that it was only a regional flood along the Jordan Valley. They're skeptics. God said it. It doesn't make human logic, human sense. And so they then come up with something else. They say that there's absolutely no way that Jesus could have been conceived in the womb of a virgin. Just because it had never happened, it makes no sense to us, but nevertheless, God says it happened. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to believe that? And I trust that everyone here in the room believes that Jesus was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, there is absolutely no way He could ever save us from our sins. Because it took an innocent sacrifice. God taught that from the very beginning. When the animal sacrifices were offered before God to atone for sin. And they had to come repeatedly because it could not get the job done. But God was teaching them a lesson. You had to have a sinless sacrifice. If Jesus was not virgin born, if He was not the Son of God in human flesh, He could not be our Savior because His blood would have been tainted with sin. But because He is the Son of God, because He was conceived in the womb of a virgin, His blood was sinless because He is the very Son of God. And when He shed that blood on Calvary's hill on the cross, that blood was sufficient. God calls it the propitiation, fully satisfying His righteous demands on the sin in your life. That's why it's so foolish to add anything to salvation. To say, well, we've got to keep ourselves good. Or we've got to obey the Ten Commandments. Or the water of baptism washes it away. How foolish is that? From day one in the book of Genesis, God taught us the blood of an innocent victim that is sinless. Is the only remedy. But they're skeptics. Just like this man who was very important in the government of Israel, was a skeptic and said, that is just an impossibility. That will never happen. Even if God would open the windows of heaven, He could not give us enough sustenance for that to happen. Well, this poor fella, because our verse isn't done, is going to find out what happens to those that defy the Word of God. The end of verse number 2, he says, and he said, Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And that in itself seems like an impossibility. Because if he sees it with his eyes, why wouldn't he eat? He's as hungry as everyone else. Well, maybe not, because he's such a high official in the government, and he probably had the secret store that all the king and his people had, and maybe was faring a little bit better, but they were still having to ration, and he was probably still quite hungry himself. And so how would he not eat if he saw? But yet this is the Word of God. It may not make sense. It may not conform to our logic, but God said it. That settles it, doesn't it? Whether we believe it or not, and God gave that choice to us. Will you believe Him or not? This man didn't. And so we see how it all plays out in beginning in verse number 3. We're introduced to 4 leprous men. And they came to the conclusion, look, if we stay here in the gate of the city, now they're staying there because they can't go inside the city, but they're staying there for safety. The city, the way they were designed, they normally had at least two walls. They had an outer wall and an inner wall, and in the midst of that is probably where these fellows were. And they were scratching their heads thinking, what can we do? We can't go in the city to get any food. We can't go out of the city because of the Syrian army. But if we stay here, we're going to die anyway. So we might as well go out and beg the mercy of the Syrian army. That's essentially what they say here. And so they do that. Verse number 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go under the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians. Now notice who did this. God did this. And it's a miracle. We don't usually attribute it to the miraculous and the supernatural, but that's exactly what it is. The Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So the lepers came into the camp. They went into a tent. There was food. They began to eat. They carried away some loot, went back again, filled up again, and did the same thing. And finally, they started to come to their sons and said, look, if we don't tell someone about this, then we're going to have to stand before God someday and give an answer. And so they go to the city that talks about calling out the porters because they couldn't go in the city because of their leprosy. And they call the porters, those that watch the gate, and they said, hey, there ain't nobody back there in the Syrian camp. There's tons of food, tons of loot. We might as well go out and have a day of it. But they didn't believe them, did they? And so in, they report to the king, verse number 12, we find that the king, and we don't have time to read all the scripture here, but the king of Syria was cynical about it. He says it's a trap. They want to catch us. And so they pretending like they're not there, trying to play on our hunger and our greed. Now, he doesn't say greed, but he is as greedy as all the rest of them. He said, they just are trying to draw us out of the city. They know we're weak. They know we're vulnerable. And the only thing protecting us are these walls. And so they want us to go into their camp where we're vulnerable and they're hiding. And they're going to come out and they're going to slaughter us without even breaking a sweat. That's what the king thought. But fortunately, one of his advisors had a little common sense and said, hey, look, we don't have to all go out. Just send a couple of us on a couple of horses that are still alive, feeble, skinny, can't do a whole lot, but they can take us out at least that far and bring us back, but we can check out the story of these lepers. And they go out, and guess what? It was exactly like the lepers said. Let's pick it up in verse 15. It's kind of picking up what I've been talking about. In verse 15, and they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away with their haste. Now, this is the men on the horseback. The Syrians tried to take as much with them as they could, and they dropped it because they're so afraid, and they didn't turn around to pick up anything they dropped, but they were making sure all the way to the Jordan that there wasn't a trap laid for them. And picking it up again in verse 15, the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So now notice this is exactly what Elisha said back in verse number 1 would happen. No one believed him. The skeptic scoffed at it and made fun of Elisha. If God could open windows in heaven and pour us out food, it ain't happening. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned, the same skeptic that we were introduced to earlier, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And so we see the judgment on the skeptic, the one who didn't believe God's word. And this is just the way it is. We find example after example after example in God's Word of individuals who were told the Word of God, didn't believe it, and therefore suffered the judgment. Here this man paid with his life. He saw Elisha's announcement come to pass. But the stampede was so great that they just trampled them on their way out to feed in the Syrians' camp. And so we see what happens to those that reject God's word. There's dire consequences. We know that today God is doing his best to proclaim the gospel. Now he does it through you and me. And how successfully he is depends upon us. If we're faithful, people have the opportunity. But they can accept it or they can reject it. If they choose to believe God's word, because it does not make sense to a man that another could die for him. The logic of the human mind is that there is something yet that I have to do. They don't realize it's all paid for. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is what? Finished. Everything was done. He accomplished the task once and for all. And so, it's illogical. Those that choose not to believe it are suffering the consequences. When they die, they go into eternity, lost and separated from God. And he describes it everywhere that he describes it as flaming fire, a lake of fire. And they suffer. That was never God's will, never God's intention. But nevertheless, he warns us of it, and he leaves it in our hands to decide what we want to do. But we can go on with examples. It's not just heaven or hell that lays in the balance. There's consequences to disobeying God as believers. There's blessing to obedience. But let's look at that in chapter 8. We're going to cover essentially two chapters. We did half of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and now half of chapter 8. All in, we're only up to 17 minutes. Chapter 8, verse number 1. Here we see one who had faith in God's word. And understand that this is not in chronological order. Verse 1 backs the truck up to the middle of chapter 6, before the famine hit. Elijah knew that it was going to happen. And we're taken back to this woman whose son he had restored to life. Now, if you remember her, she was the one who, as he passed by on his normal itinerary, his circuit that he was on from prophet, son of the prophets to son of the prophets, or school of the prophets, she would have him over for a meal as he traveled along his way. And she finally caught on and said, hey, this is the man of God. And so she convinced her husband to build the little room. And so he would spend the night there and rest his weary feet instead of having to sleep out under the stars. And she provided and treated him very well. And remember one day Elisha wanted to repay her. And so he called her to him and said, what can I do for you? Now, again, this isn't exactly the way it's written for us in the Word of God. So, but it's pretty much what happened. He said to her, what can I do for you? And she said, I got everything I need. I mean, they were very wealthy. She said, I don't have any problems, no issues with anyone. I don't need any favors from the king. And the servant told Elisha, she's childless. She's childless. And that was a great burden in that day especially. And so Elisha told her, look, about the time of next year, you'll have a child. And she had a son. You remember that son grew a little bit. He was out in the fields with his dad one day and he keeled over. Well, he didn't keel over there, but he had a headache, and they took him into Mama and sat on Mama's lap, and then he keeled over. And she laid him up in the prophet's bed and dead. I mean, he was gone. And she took off for the prophet who went back, and God used Elijah, and it's going to be referred to here in just a few verses, to raise that young man back to life. And so this is the woman that we're seeing. All right, let's go back to verse number 1. Then spake Elijah unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. She's very wealthy. She has everything she needs. No problems, no issues. Apparently, her husband now has already passed away to his eternal reward. And otherwise, he would be the one to make the decision. But she's the one making the decisions now for the whole household. And so he's just warning her, look, there's going to come a famine. It's going to last for 7 years. Now, that's an important number because she stays away for 7 years. When the 7 years are up, she comes back. We see someone who had absolute, literal faith in God's word and followed it to a T. I mean, what if you were told you need to vacate your house and you need to vacate Crawford County, you need to vacate the state of Ohio, you even need to vacate the United States of America because of coronavirus? It's safe either in Canada or in Mexico. Either place you can go, it's safe. But the United States of America has such a terrible infection, you probably won't survive if you stay here, so you've got to leave if you want to stay alive. How would you feel? You come up with all kinds of reasons, but I can't leave my job. But I can't leave my family. But I can't leave my home. I can't leave everything I grew up with. If I die here, I die here. Born here, die here. She probably had all those same thoughts in her mind when Elijah told her that. It defied human logic and human desire, and she just wanted to stay there. That was so familiar to her. But Elisha, you're here, and I want to stay here with you. You've been such a blessing to me. But she didn't do any of that, did she? She packed up the house, and they left for 7 years. But then she comes back, and notice how that's the announcement in verse number 1, her obedience in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Now, she's not there yet, but she's on her way because she's back in Israel. Someone has taken over possession of her house and her lands. And as a woman without a husband, she's almost powerless to do anything about it. Her only hope is to go to the king and to beg his mercy to restore her house and her lands. That's the only plan she has. That's her only reprieve. That's all she can do. And so that's her plan. But before she can get there, now here's just the way God works. He shows us a little behind the scenes here to help us understand why we can move forward and act on the Word of God even when it defies human logic, even when it defies human reason, even when it defies human desire. We can trust Him and His Word without question and without fail, taking it literally and obeying it implicitly, because here's the background, what God says that she didn't even know about. But this is how He works. In verse number 4, the king, now this is as the woman's coming, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, which is Elisha, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Now remember, I've told you this numerous times, that Elisha has twice as many miracles recorded that he has done than any other person in the Old Testament. And it's became quite a spectacle. You remember when Jesus was on earth and doing his miracles, people came just to see a miracle. And Herod wanted to have an audience with him just to see Jesus perform a show for him. And Jesus refused. They thought it was pretty cool. I mean, if people were doing that today in reality, I mean, you have people claiming to do that, but they turned it into a circus. But every man of God never did that. But the king is curious, and so he says to Gehazi, tell me some of the great stories of Elisha, some of the great things that God used him to do. And it came to pass, verse 5, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life. Now here's God working behind the scenes. That behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. Can you imagine the surprise on Gehazi's face when he looks up and he says to the king, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Can you imagine his surprise, his shock? He's talking about her. There she is. Who would have thought? What are the odds? About 100 million to nothing. And yet, when you add God to the equation, everything changes. Because he works behind the scenes to defy human logic, human reason, and human desire. And that's why we should just obey God, obey God's word, even though it doesn't seem like the right thing to do. If you would have told me, oh, I'm trying to add, 40 years ago when I got saved, 1980, that's 40 years ago. If you would have told me I would enjoy being saved this much, instead of drinking, instead of doing drugs, instead of doing the things I was doing, if you would say I could have this much fun without any of those things, I said, you're nuts. I'll get saved because I sure want some fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And I want my sins forgiven. I didn't have any trouble. I knew that was the case. I would have never believed it. But boy, I'm sure glad I took God at His word, literally, that Jesus died in my place and I can go to heaven just by trusting Him as my substitute. And that if I live for Him, God will bless me abundantly. I would have never thought it could ever be as good as it is. It's not perfect. I mean, I can find faults. Well, I should say Amy can find faults in me, and that's the problem, right? But nevertheless, I would have never thought it was this fun. And I've told you before, when I was in high school, big high school, I mean, there were more people in my graduating class than in all of Bucyrus High School. And we had more than just one class in there, of course. And I only knew of two people in the whole school, all the grades, that were Christians. And I vividly remember thinking, because I was sitting at lunch in the lunchroom. The lunchroom was huge. But I remember one of those Christians happened to be walking past me. And I just remember thinking very vividly, as it happened just earlier today, thinking, how can he have any fun because he's a Christian? I would have never thought it. Defies human logic, human reason, and human desire. But if you take God at His word, He works behind the scenes and works all these things out. Little did I know that He was dealing with a little girl on the, well, she wasn't so little, but on the other side of Grand Rapids, getting her saved and getting her ready so that when we met, I can't say the fireworks went off because we weren't impressed with each other the first time we met, but God made sure things happened. And now 5 kids later and 8 grandkids. Boy, it doesn't get any better than this. And this woman was finding out. She was going with barely a prayer of hope, but God was already there. There's the woman, O king. And so in verse number 6, we see the blessing. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers. She's got her desire fulfilled. But also, he did a little more. God just does that. Gives us what we've asked for, but then adds the cherry on top. And all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. All because she believed God's word and obeyed it. What a contrast between that bureaucrat who was a skeptic and this woman who just simply believed. The choice is yours. God has given us His word right here. It has promises and it has warnings. It has commandments. It has expectations. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to do what this woman did and just obey it, believing it, even against all human reason, all human logic, and all human desire? Will you obey it for the blessing on the other side? Or will you scoff at it and say, oh, that can't be. That can't be any fun. That can't be the way to happiness. That can't be the way to satisfaction. What will you do with God's word? Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us just by the agency of Your Holy Spirit and Your mercy and grace to believe it. Father, we cry as the father of the son who is demon-possessed did. I believe, help Thou my unbelief. Father, surely we all want the blessing because we know that in the blessing, You're glorified in our lives to all those about us. And so, Lord, help us to just believe. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.